Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity that you've granted for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to understand your plan, purpose, and will for our lives and how we are to implement it. And as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan and glorify you. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're just about to conclude our study of the doctrine of capacity in the context of the doctrine of the integrity of God. And we left off last time, we were discussing the principle that the New Testament teaching is directed towards giving believers integrity, righteousness as capacity for true happiness and the sharing of the happiness of God. That's the basis for a perfect environment and tranquility in the soul while living as overcomers or winners in the chaos of the devil's world. And John in 1 John 2 verse 13 states, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him. Of course, these are individuals who are advanced in the spiritual life, described as fathers. You know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, in other words, believers who are not quite as advanced, because you have overcome the evil one. And I've written to you, children, that's all of believers, because you know the Father. And it goes on to say in verse 14, I have written you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And of course, one of the facets of the believer's challenge and the points of adversity is the devil and the cosmos. And of course, that's an aspect of adversity that won't exist in the millennium. When you think about it, remember the devil and his angels are constrained and locked up for that entire period, and it's only at the very end of the millennium that Satan is loosed for a brief time. So during the millennium, the believers will not have to face that particular facet of adversity. They will, of course, still have old sin natures, and they'll still have to deal with the cosmic consensus as it exists in that time. Of course, it'll be minimized because Jesus will be on the earth ruling. But nonetheless, they will have certain adversities, but much limited compared to what we have today. So we actually live in a period of time where there's a maximum deployment of Bible doctrine for the believer. And that is why when we say that we live in a unique period, that's because we face the devil as well as the other adversities of life. And we do so after the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we have the provision of his strategic victory to work from. God's perfect happiness includes tranquility of soul in every circumstance of life. And of course, Paul speaks of this in Romans 8, where he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And of course, this loving of God has to do with keeping his mandates. And of course, those are the mandates, in our case, that are relevant to the church age, the mandates regarding the power options and the skills of the spiritual life. And we have contentment of the soul in every circumstance of life. Paul spoke of this in 1 Timothy 6, where he says, "In constant friction, verse 5, between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." So here, again, the word godliness is the word eusebia. We've seen this many times. It has to do with the spiritual life. And of course, the spiritual life can be misapplied and actually used in a false way to constrain. You know, that's what religion is all about. It's a pseudo-spirituality. It's not true, but it's nonetheless believed to be true by those who adhere to it. And it's a system of tyranny that results in gain to those who are in power. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, but godliness or the spiritual life actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So here we have the proper application of the word, and the result is contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we will take nothing out of it either. So if we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. So again, God promises us what we will need. Sometimes circumstances may be rather meager, but in all cases we will have sufficient provision from God. And he guarantees that because of our identity with our Lord. And we previously discussed the wall of fire that's related to the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that accrues to the believer at the point of salvation that's related to the God the Son. And of course, that's one of the factors that has to do with our status in the devil's world as we face the challenges that God permits into our lives. God's perfect happiness includes capacity for life, love, and happiness. No one can be happy living beyond their capacity in life. The spiritual environment of the soul provides this capacity for divine blessing. The consistent use of the entire set of problem-solving devices guards the spiritual life of the believer's soul. So again, we see here the correlation between capacity and integrity and ability to function according to one's ability. And of course, remember, God sets all believers up in a position of strength. The whole point of the spiritual life is to parlay one's position into one's experience. And the righteousness that accrues to us at the point of salvation is the righteousness associated with our position. And of course, those are the conveyances that are directly related to the integrity of God. They're unilateral, based on faith alone in Christ alone. So every believer has them. But then we have the volitional choice, which becomes the righteousness associated with the spiritual life. And of course, we have both facets of righteousness that establish capacity in our lives. God's happiness establishes right goals related to being an invisible hero. Happiness cannot be separated from God's integrity or holiness. So, again, it goes back to the statement I stated earlier, the last time or the time before, maybe both, that righteousness and capacity are tied together. They're really totally inexorably connected. And it has to do with being able to do a right thing for the right reason in the right way at the right time. And having, and being operating and doing that from the right position. Because remember, position is everything in the church. Believers are in the right position to actually implement the spiritual life. When unbelievers attempt to implement the spiritual life, they do so from the wrong position, which means they don't have capacity to actually implement it. So it's inevitably twisted and warped and becomes relates to the passage here in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 6. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So that is the way an unbeliever would function with Bible doctrine. They would misapply it, not recognizing the true benefit of it. Well, because they have no capacity to. Because remember, as an unbeliever, they are in a status of inability. They're still in that status of depravity. Now, that doesn't mean that a believer can't function there either. They can if they're negative towards God's word. And so believers can, of course, warp the spiritual life into some system of works as well. But nonetheless, an unbeliever cannot implement the spiritual life. So we have, again, happiness and integrity tied together and righteousness tied together with happiness and integrity. In sharing the happiness of God, the principle of integrity is the issue. When the believer attains sharing God's happiness, the spiritual life has contributed the integrity capacity to enjoy every circumstance in life, whether adversity or prosperity. So God gives us the capacity. In fact, we accrue that capacity from our function in the spiritual life. And it's a grace system. Remember, we are what we are by the grace of God. So it's not something that we actually implement ourselves. It's He who works in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. And we are providing the positive volition in the process. That's it. Because all the assets, in fact, the reality is that even the desire comes from God because He motivates us. So we have to have positive volition toward that. But what we find if we live in the spiritual life and implement the doctrine on a persistent basis, that we develop momentum. And momentum then causes us to persist and to continue along that way that God would have us to function in. True happiness in the soul cannot be separated from true integrity in the life, and the spiritual righteousness derived from the spiritual skills. The believer has to have perfect environment in their soul. There must be capacity for that environment. So we have, again, a situation where the spiritual life leads to soul tranquility that is true and is tranquil and happy without regard to circumstances. So you were totally, the circumstances are simply a detail. And we, when the believer understands it, when we get into the personal sense of destiny concept, which is coming after this, we're so locked into God's plan for our lives and so occupied with Christ that the details are just simply that, a detail. That we recognize that God has the power to resolve those problems that we face in a second, if He chooses to. But again, we're here in time to be a factor in dealing with the angelic conflict. And a big part of that process is suffering. It's being willing to go through suffering. Because remember, suffering is something we cannot do once we exit this planet. As believers, there will be no sorrow, no more tears, no more pain once we leave this environment. God's happiness is never based on unhappiness, the unhappiness of others. No one can build happiness on the unhappiness of others. No one can be happy or blessed by God when reacting to people or circumstances. When, you know, this is kind of a really freeing idea, and I've taught it before, that you're really not competing with anyone. You know, the spiritual life is an individual relationship between the believer and our Lord and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And there's no competition. God has a unique plan for each of us. Our advance in the plan of God, any conveyances that accrue to us as a result of our advance, do not detract from anyone else. So there's no competition. You know, in the devil's world, there's always, you know, it's a zero-sum game, or at least it's perceived to be that, even though it's really not. Because even in the devil's world, we're in the world but not of it. So there are believers in the devil's world. And so it's not really a zero-sum game either there, because there's believers there, and God's imputed grace to the believers. And in the case of certain prophecies, when they come into play, you know, or certain things that God prevents from happening so that prophecy can advance in the future. You know, for example, you know, we live in an age of no prophecy. So that means, as I've said before, that there's no limit to the possible advance of believers in the church age. But there are certain things that can't happen in the church age if it affects prophecy in the future. For example, Israel cannot be destroyed. Now, we have a opportunity as a client nation to be beneficiaries of the grace of God as we function with positive volition towards Israel, the people of Israel, the 13 tribes. Doesn't necessarily mean a geographical location today. Remember, the nation Israel is not there because God put them there right now. They're there out of the timing of God, actually. And it may well work out okay, obviously God is permitting it. So, in the end, His plans may include that choice to be there. Assuming, of course, the resurrection of the church is fairly soon. But if time goes on for another 1,000 years, and we don't know that it won't, then that whole instantiation of Israel in the Palestine may not stand. Because remember, in the church age, there is no client nation Israel. You know, there are client nations in the Gentile community, the United States being the present client nation. So, assuming the resurrection of the church comes sometime in the next, you know, 20, 50, 100 years, Israel may well still be there. And so the whole thing could come together and that would play. But there's a prophecy, the prophecies related to Israel come in the tribulation and the millennium. So those prophecies have to be fulfilled. So God cannot permit entire community of Israelite peoples, wherever they are on the earth, to be destroyed. So, you know, that's God will have integrity towards prophecy in the church age. But He'll work, as we'll see in the I may have it here. It was in my notes today. He works through agencies. And a client nation is an agent of God as they conform to the laws of divine establishment. So the volition of the nation as a whole can accrue blessing to them and greater grace as they adhere to the laws of divine establishment. Individual believers in a church age are also an agency of God. So, I mean, when we understand that, you know, that's the concept of when God, when the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, that the launching of the tribulation occurs. The man of sin is not revealed. It says, I believe it's 2 Thessalonians, that the man of sin is not revealed until the church is out of here. Now, it doesn't mean he isn't stage right or stage left. He is. He's ready to be launched. But he isn't known. So he becomes ascendant the moment the church is resurrected. But all of the ducks have to be in a row for that to occur at that time. So, but at this point then, the church is a restrainer. Since we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, whether winners or losers, in a sense of advancing into life or not, spiritual life or not, all believers are restraining that event. So when the Holy Spirit's removed in that sense, the sense of the indwelling, that's when that next that's when prophecies launches again. That's when Israel becomes a game, and we have again we're out of here. So again, we don't base our happiness on other people. We aren't concerned with it. It's just we're concerned with our relationship with God. And other people are to be concerned with their relationship with God. And if people choose to be adversarial, then we simply deal with them with the appropriate problem-solving devices, maintaining perfect integrity in that environment. So we're not, it's not, our blessings are not related to other people. Now, they may be agencies of the process, but our blessing really is independent of them. Because our blessings come from the Lord. You know, that's the principle of if the Lord doesn't promote you, that's a big factor in personal sense of destiny. If the Lord doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. So people can promote you, but if the Lord isn't promoting you, then you're really not promoted. So what that means is you have been promoted by the cosmos if you accept that promotion from people. And you may well do that because you wouldn't necessarily know any different. But at that point, then you're probably not going to have capacity to function in that work appropriately. So we have to be very careful about the kinds of promotions we're willing to accept so that they don't take us away from number one priority being the Word. Even when believers are the victims of unfairness, they cannot be happy when reacting because the sins of reaction destroy capacity from the integrity of the spiritual righteousness, and they eliminate the capacity for the conveyance of the greater blessings for time. So, remember, even when we're under unfair adversity, it's clearly unfair, we still don't react. Because we understand that in the end, you know, there's another passage I bring in later here, if we get there, Genesis 50:20. That's a passage we should always have in our thinking, ready to be recalled in that event. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that was what Joseph spoke to his brothers regarding their, you know, first of all, putting him into the pit and then dragging him out and sending him off to Egypt with the Midianite traders. Of course, we understand from that story that God was pre-positioning Joseph for the sake of everyone, not just his people, but all of that whole part of the world, because that whole part of the world was going to come under great adversity from famine. But God was going to give them the provision for dealing with that by providing them with the 7 years of plenty prior. So, and Joseph had to be in place to understand what was going on with that whole story. So he, again, it was evil of his brothers to send him to Egypt, but ultimately it accrued blessing to them as well as all the others who were saved as a result of God's work through him. So he was, I mean, again, he had a lot of other things to go through before he was ready. You know, he had to be accused of raping his boss's wife, and he didn't. And he was actually thrown in jail for it. You know, Potiphar's wife accused him of that. And she was the one that actually was making advances towards him. And when he refused her, she was very angry. So, and she accused him of doing the very thing that she wanted to do. But in the end, the same picture flies. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because it was from that place in prison that he was ultimately elevated by God. Again, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. He was elevated by God at the right time to be second only to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And that put him in the position where he was going to save the entire region. This demonstrates the importance of the problem-solving devices that enable the believer to refrain from reacting to others. Remember, problem-solving devices are the way that doctrine is received, metabolized, and deployed. Now, there's an aspect of the problem-solving devices in all... When we're working with the Word of God, problem-solving devices are engaged. Some facet of it. And whether that be a faith rest, whether that be occupation with Christ, whether that be happiness of God, whatever. There's an aspect of the problem-solving devices that are always engaged. I mean, clearly the filling of the Spirit is. So the problem-solving devices are always engaged when we're dealing with the Word. And at all aspects of it. So regardless of whether it's reception, retention, recall, application, it doesn't matter. It's always the problem-solving devices that are involved with that. So they enable the believer to have the power to not react, because the believer resorts to the problem-solving devices. And that problem-solving device and the doctrine associated with it become the believer's reality. That is the concept of my righteous one shall live by faith or by means of doctrine. Capacity establishes a personal sense of destiny where the believer will have confidence that the evaluation that occurs after the exit resurrection. You see, when you have capacity for blessing in time, that capacity for blessing time accrues to you as stability and happiness and contentment in the soul. And from that then comes a confidence that you will have the conveyance of the escrow for eternity. Because that capacity that you've received in time that allows God to bless you with the escrow for time provides you with the visibility into that circumstance at the evaluation. And John speaks of that in 1 John 2:28. He says, "And now my children stay in fellowship with him, that if he should appear," and of course we don't know when he will, you know, we have a convergence of events right now that appears that it could be soon. But then again, it might not be. We don't know. It's been, you know, this was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And the exit resurrection was imminent at that point. And of course, it's imminent. Why? There's no prophecy. See, there's nothing that has to be done for the exit resurrection of the church to occur. Now, there are historical trends that have to come into play, which is one of the reasons why it hasn't happened yet. Because the events that, well, the circumstances are that need to be running and going at, in the tribulation aren't fully up and running yet. So there are historical trends, but there's no prophecy. So it could have happened at any point up till now. It could happen at any time subsequent to now until it happens. We don't know when. No man knows the day or the hour. So anyway, so stay in fellowship him that if he should appear, we may have confidence and not be put to shame at his coming. You see, that's going to be a moment, a thing, it's just going to be instantaneous. When the resurrection occurs, you're just out of here. Remember, there's no believers on the earth right now that will be in the millennium in natural bodies. Now, you'll be there, but you'll have a resurrection body. So, you remember that the exit of the church and the launch of the tribulation is a point where there are zero believers on the planet for a brief split second. until the 144,000 get up and running, which isn't going to take long. I mean, those folks are going to recognize the doctrine real fast. So it's not going to be long before the Israelites begin to carry the water again. They're going to understand that they've totally missed the issue of the church, and so they're going to come up to speed rapidly. But nonetheless, you know, so basically, no believers on the earth today are going to be on the going to go into the. Well, they're not going to be in the tribulation, and they're not going to be in the millennium in resurrection, except in resurrection bodies. Of course, you won't be here in a resurrection body then either. You'll be waiting for Jesus to return during the tribulation. We'll be busy in heaven during the evaluation, which John is referring to here. In Galatians 5, Paul says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the confident expectation of righteousness, that is capacity righteousness from God for rewards for the eternal state." So again, see, there's rewards in the eternal state that God is not free to convey to us now because we don't have capacity for them. We have to have body minus old sin nature and the other artifacts associated with a resurrection body to have capacity to receive them. So that's, again, part of the capacity that's accrued to the believer at the exit resurrection. Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says, "And confident expectation makes us not ashamed, because the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the agency of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So here we see the Holy Spirit's work in the fruit or the production of love, as per Galatians 5. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we have, "Be motivated to present yourself approved by God, a person evaluated as a hero, who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." So this is the, you know, one, for one, we're going to see that as part of a personal sense of destiny, we have to know who we are. We have to know where we live, because we have to, as far as time goes. One cannot have a personal sense of destiny and not be living in view of the church and the mandates related to the church. So you can't have a false view of God's plan for man and think you're living in the age of Israel or the millennium. You know, people who think of, you know, they go back to the Gospels and they try to extract doctrine from them, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You really can't extract doctrine from that, from this, in the sense of implementation for the spiritual life. Now, what you have there is Jesus Christ presenting himself to Israel. So you have the issue of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union presenting himself to Israel. Then you have him discussing the protocols for the millennium, which he's offering. So there's a whole lot of stuff going on there, but it's all Israel-centric. And so we can't go back there and expect to have doctrine that's relevant to us there. It's just not. Now, there's pieces of it that come into play, that they have to be viewed in context of the New Testament, of the epistles. And so, again, you go back to some of the principles that are explained there, that they actually do apply to us in our spiritual life. But they don't deal with how we're to deal with our circumstances necessarily. There's no direct correlation. And it has to do with, for example, the change in focus that Jesus gave his disciples when they went to Israel versus when they went to the world. In case they were instructed to go to Israel in Matthew 10, they were told not to take anything, that everything would be provided. When they were told in Luke 23, which was in the view of his resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection, because he spoke that just prior to his going to the cross, then that was in view of the world, and they were to take everything they needed for self-defense, for provision. I mean, they had to be self-sustaining. Well, that's a major difference. So in one case, they're told to take nothing when they're going to their family, basically. Because remember, Israel was their family. And Israel was supposed to be up to speed on the Word of God to the point where they would provide for them as they did their mission. of the witness of the gospel of the kingdom. And they did. And but then we get to the world, and now we're in a whole different game. It's now you're going to provide for yourself. Now, obviously, that's still grace. God provides the provision, but nonetheless, they were to take a money bag, they were to take a sword, they were to take all the resources necessary to deal with hostility. Change in mission. You see, that's where we are today. So you can't go back. And the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are primarily about the first part of that. You saw Luke 23 is in the end. That's at the very end of the book. And that's really where we're at, to the degree that he explained it, which was minimal. Remember, Paul represented Christ for us. Because what was relevant about, I mean, other than the cross and the work of the cross, which is relevant to everyone, what was really relevant about his life was how did he maintain impeccability as he went through the adversity that he went through. That's what's relevant to us directly. Now, it's useful to know, obviously, the details about his person to the degree that's revealed. But the real issue is the spiritual life. And that isn't actually explained there. You see, that's the how. How did he do what he did? Well, that's what Paul explains. That's what the epistles are all about. And, of course, that's handling the word of truth accurately. If you don't have that nailed down, there's no way you can understand, no way you can properly apply the doctrine. In 1:20 of Philippians, it says, on the basis of my earnest expectation and confidence, I shall not be put to shame in anything, but in all confidence, Christ, even now, as always, be glorified in my body, whether by life or death. See, this was Paul's viewpoint. Life and death were the same. And he said in other passages, you know, that for me to live is Christ, to die is profit. I think it's just a couple of verses ahead of this. So the point is that Paul recognized that Christ had a mission for him. That was his personal sense of destiny. And his confidence was related to that. And so he knew that it wasn't until it was time for Christ to take him off the planet, he'd be here. And he may suffer adversity in the process, but he was good with that. Because he understood that that was part of the mission. It was a necessary part of the mission. This brings us to the doctrine of personal sense of destiny, the sixth problem-solving device of the church age believer. Personal sense of destiny is the why of the believer's life. So again, we have lots of details about who, what, when, and where. But this is the why. And the why makes all the difference. Because the why helps you understand the objectives. And it helps you identify them for yourself. You know, the why makes, I mean, people who don't have a why lose their way, because they don't, especially if it's adverse, if circumstances are adverse, people lose heart. Well, that's because they've forgotten the why or never had one. In many cases, they've forgotten it because the adversity has become so intense that and they're so focused on the adversity rather than the objective that they get pulled away from why they started what they were doing to begin with, and so they stop when they get they. And of course, we're instructed to not lose heart in spite of the adversity. And of course, that's the why of our lives, and that's where the personal sense of destiny comes in. That's why personal sense of destiny is the gateway to the advanced problem solving devices, because you've suddenly gone from the what to knowing the why. Which then gives you a capacity to have the proper empathy and encouragement for the situation, which relates to love. You know, the whole upper echelon problem-solving devices are love-based, and we correlate them in 1 Corinthians 13:13 as faith, hope, and love. The faith being the what, the hope being the why, and the love being the total objective, because God is characterized as love. See, God never loses sight of the why. He never did, he never will. I mean, he unilaterally resolved the problems of man. I mean, he created all the creatures, the angels and mankind, in view of the why. You know, the point here is for him to be glorified and the creature to be benefited. And that's a big component of the why. And when Christ came, he had a personal sense of destiny, and we see some of it in Luke 9, verse 51. It says, "And when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." So let's look at this in the net. There's a bunch of notes there that are interesting. Net note 169. So let's first of all read it in the net. It says, "Now when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem." So for him to be taken up, guess what had to happen? Well, there had to be a crucifixion. There had to be a burial. There had to be 3 days and three nights. There had to be a resurrection. Then there was 40 days. And then there was an ascension. So, you know, there's a lot of time, well, not necessarily a lot, but a month worth of time in view here. You know, he went there just before the Passover of that year, and so he was there. In fact, he came into town on what's known as Palm Sunday. You know, that was the Sunday before the Passover. It became known as Palm Sunday. And of course, that was when he was being presented to them as their king. Thus the palm, and of course the palm branches, but they of course rejected him, and 3 days later were saying, "Crucify him." So the crowd didn't really get it. But nonetheless, this whole thing is in view. This is just before that has happened. So he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows that in the end, he's going to go through this whole process because ultimately his objective is to be taken up. Resurrection, or ascension. So we have 169. The days were being fulfilled. This is a literary design to start what the gospel has been called, the gospel of Luke, the Jerusalem journey. It's not a straight line trip, but a journey to meet his fate. His fate? Well, that was why he's on this planet. He was born to die. And he was born to die in a unique way. You know, in a sense, we're born to die too, think about it. You know, we're to die that identity with Christ. I am related to Christ, and it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You know, so we have the concept of retroactive positional truth. The old man dies, and the new man is renewed day by day. So he had his personal sense of destiny. We have ours, and they're related. So he was there, and his objective was again to go to through the cross. Now the cross was on that path through the cross. Back to his relation, back to being face to face with God in heaven at the right hand of the Father. In 170, we have to be taken up is a reference to Jesus' upcoming return to heaven by crucifixion and resurrection. So it basically is describing the means whereby he would return to the Father. You see, none of us gets off this planet alive unless we happen to be in that resurrection generation. The only way off this planet is through that death-shadowed valley. And, of course, the Word of God instructs us on how to be prepared for that and to have no fear in that death-shadowed valley. And in 172, we have resolutely. He set his face. That's what it says in the King James. And it's a semantic idiom that speaks of a firm, unshakable resolve to do something. So he determined that it was, he knew what the time was. You know, previously, he had actually escaped from the Jews who were trying to kill him because the time wasn't right. But now he knows it is the time, and so he is going to Jerusalem to be taken. And he knew that it would involve, you know, him being taken away from his disciples, and he knew about the fact that he would be, that Judas would betray him. He knew Judas was the betrayer. So, you know, he was aware of all the details that would come down that would ultimately result in the process where he returns to the Father. So this is his personal sense of destiny. The personal sense of destiny is related to the omnipotence of God. It's described in Ephesians 3:20 where it says, "Now to him," switch back to the right right Bible. Now to him who is able to do infinitely more than all we keep asking for ourselves or think, on the basis of the power which keeps on working for us. So this is the power that God is working in us to accomplish. One of the principles that the believer with a personal sense of destiny discovers is that God can do all he wills to do, but he may not do all he can do. You know, you've got to recognize God has placed limits upon himself. And the limits have to do with his integrity. In other words, he will not force people to do anything. Volition is a major factor in relating to God's or understanding God's plan. And if you don't understand the issue of volition, you don't really understand why he permits certain things to happen the way they do. Individuals have to have free choices that they make. And of course, we understand that in view of the angelic conflict. So volition becomes the major issue in our lives, because that's the one thing we can do that's non-meritorious. We can choose to believe. And the only reason it's non-meritorious is because it's believing. Because believe, remember, faith and grace are compatible. Now, you can also choose to do things because of what you see or what you rationalize. But in that case, it's not non-meritorious, because you have accrued the information necessary to make the choice. In the case of our relationship with God, that's all on the basis of faith. So God reveals himself to us through his word, which is the doctrine or the faith, and we then choose to believe it. That's faith. And of course, that's where grace and faith are compatible, because we believe how God presents him. And so our confidence isn't in us, it's in him and in his word, which, when we understand it, is more sure than the empirical things that we see every day and expect to happen, such as the sun coming up tomorrow. Understanding the conditions under which he wills to do these things is the basis for the deployment of the personal sense of destiny on the flat line of the believer's soul. God is able to do whatever he wills to do, in whatever way and in whatever time he chooses. So what happens is we begin to understand from our cognition of the Word of God just how it is that we align with the integrity of God, which has been our topic for the last month or so. And it's that alignment with it, that voluntary alignment with the integrity of God, that helps us understand exactly how it is that we're going to do and be what we need to be. See, it's our relationship with the integrity of God and our understanding of God's will that becomes the issue. See, it's like the Lord said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So we have to come to that same point in our lives. Not my will, but your will. And we don't have a personal sense of destiny until we're willing to do that. You know, we can talk about a personal sense of destiny. We can allege to have a personal sense of destiny. But until we really, 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 honestly have that viewpoint, we don't have one. Now, we may well be approaching it, but until you're totally understanding, not my will, but thy will, we don't have one. Because at that point, we have taken the plan and purpose of God as our own, which is what the Lord had done. That's why we see him setting his face or going resolutely to Jerusalem, because he has to go through Jerusalem to get back to the Father. In our recent studies, we've seen that God does not do anything contrary to his essence. Therefore, God cannot deny himself. Because God cannot deny himself, he cannot deny the conveyance of the fantastic eternal blessings that are above and beyond the resurrection body to the winner believer who uses their volition to glorify God in the devil's world and time. You see, when it comes to God, our relationship with God, it always relates to his integrity. And when we are functioning in harmony with his integrity, we are the recipients of his blessing. When we're contrary to his integrity, then we are the recipients of his discipline or cursing, depending on whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. So a believer is simply a recipient of discipline, because remember, they're a member of the family, where an unbeliever will be in a status of being cursed because of their failure to align with the integrity of God. And we'll see that the personal sense of destiny is tied to our awareness of that. So we make decisions purposefully to stay in alignment with the will of God. Divine omnipotence is always compatible with the right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. God's infinite and eternal power is limitless. It functions under the control of his perfect righteousness and justice. You see, God is able to do all things. That's omnipotence. But, as I said earlier, as was in the notes, he does not always do all he can do. And so it's important for us to recognize the conditions under which he won't. You know, the Lord understood this. When the devil tempted him to jump off the steeple of the temple, he said no. Satan said to him, well, the Lord, it says in the scripture that the angels will bear you up. And Jesus said, well, thou shouldn't tempt the Lord God, the Lord God. So, see, that's a very fine line. You know, if he had been pushed off that high place, and it wasn't his choice to have been pushed, the angels would have borne him up. He could have had confidence in that sort of stuff. But if he jumps, guess what the difference is? Volition. You see, his volition was the difference. So he could not make, it was not appropriate for him to make that choice, and so he made a wise decision regarding the doctrine. I mean, God may or may not have borne him up, but see, he was not supposed to test God that way. Neither should we. You see, so that, what that means is we don't take a leap of faith, if you will. If you know the doctrine, you function according to the doctrine, and that's not a leap of faith. That's knowing the doctrine. So you make a decision based on the word, in the spite of empiricism. But that's not a leap. You're just applying the doctrine to your situation. You're believing God rather than man in that case, if there's contradictory evidence. You see, so but you're doing it in a way of this wisdom. So again, you understand how your volition and God's integrity align, and that's again part of having a personal sense of destiny. In the function of His divine power, God is able to do anything that is compatible with His perfect divine essence. God never used His omnipotence to make a right wrong or a wrong right. God never uses power to cause the end to justify the means. You see, he always functions with perfect integrity. Perfect integrity. We talked about him functioning in perfect clarity. And that's what we're to do, to function with perfect clarity. See, when you have integrity, or when you have capacity from integrity, there's no need for obfuscation. There's no smoke and mirrors. Because you present yourself as who you are. You see, you're not trying to deceive. Now that's what arrogance does. Arrogance deceives or attempts to deceive in order to get its own way. Humility, on the other hand, doesn't care. Humility is totally oriented to the will of God and recognizes that God has everything sorted out. And humility is willing to do whatever it is that, or do and have happen to them, whatever it is that God would have happen. So humility is willing to trust God. So there's complete clarity there. You're not hiding anything, and you're not holding on to something that you think you need. You're willing to let go of anything, knowing full well that anything that's removed from you when you do that won't be anything that you really need. In fact, it will probably be those things which are slowing you down. See, God will only remove, I mean, that's the concept of to those who love God. God works all things together for their good. And so we have to get to the point where our confidence in the Word of God is such that we're willing to do that. That's a personal sense of destiny. And that's an aspect of it. That's a facet of a personal sense of destiny. So it always goes totally related to the integrity of God. In the function of His divine power, God is able to do anything that is compatible with His divine essence. He never uses I already saw that one. God does not choose to do everything by the immediate agency of His own omnipotence. In other words, He doesn't direct things to occur directly according. He does on occasion, but rarely. Rather, He has delegated His power to intermediate agents. And I mentioned this earlier. Church age believers are one of these intermediate agents. And I mentioned also like the client nation is. So when you're relating to the Word of God, you have different categories of doctrine. You have establishment, you have faith alone in Christ alone, and then you have the spiritual life. And so there's agents involved with all three of these. People who have positive volition to the Word in all those categories become agents of God. Because they're conforming to the integrity of God. So, you know, in this case, believers, in fact, in the church age, believers are an incredibly important agency because, as I said earlier, believers are the agency that is preventing the tribulation to launch. Because when the indwelling of the Holy Spirit exits, ends, I mean, the Holy Spirit is always immanent and transcendent. Remember, the Holy Spirit's God. But we have the unique function of the Holy Spirit in the church. The indwelling and filling. Never happened before, other than with Christ. Never happens again. So, not in the same way. There's a similar function in the millennium, but it's not exactly the same. And again, in the millennium, we don't have the issue of the angelic conflict to deal with. I mean, we're in the millennium is the final argument of the not the defense but the prosecution. It's God's final argument against Satan. That here it is. Here's everything you've been trying to do from day one and never could accomplish. And so he's got to remove Satan from the picture, put into, I guess it would be the abyss, and then it's able to move forward, minus him and his angels, who are messing it all up right now. And so then that 1,000 years transpires, and you have then at the end, he alone is permitted to come back out, and he then immediately proceeds to mess everything up again, briefly, God under God's permissive will, of course, recognizing that that's the end of the game. So he brings all of the people who have separated themselves from the Word of God and the person of Christ ruling the earth into the far-flung parts of the earth away from that. And he coalesces them and brings them back against the unwalled city. And of course, that's where they're toasted. And that's the end of human history. It's the end of human history as such as we know it, because we don't really know a lot about what goes on next. Everybody gets placed in their final state at that point. Although God determines some things come to pass unconditionally, most events of human history are actually determined conditionally through the volition of mankind. So again, God is working with people, and his omnipotence and omniscience and his sovereignty are so awesome that he's actually free to delegate the moment-to-moment things that happen to man, or to creatures. Not just man. I mean, it happened to angels before. It's probably happening to angels now, we just don't see it. But he's so comfortable with his control of history that he completely, for the most part, delegates it. And he uses agencies to accomplish his ends. Mankind uses their volition to obey or disobey the divine mandates, including the laws of divine establishment, eternal salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and the execution of the protocol plan of God. So those are the three areas of doctrine that are relevant to mankind. Establishment being for all mankind, eternal salvation for all mankind, and once one is saved, the spiritual life for the believer only. In each category, God provides blessing for positive volition and judgment for or discipline for negative volition. God's eternal purpose for human history is never frustrated by the negative volition of mankind. So there's nothing that man can do to frustrate God. Genesis 50:20 is a passage I already referred to. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is Joseph's words. And then David states the same idea in Psalm 76:10. For the wrath of man shall praise you. So man's negative volition doesn't matter. God works through negative volition. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion of personal sense of destiny. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word in order that it might be a lamp to our feet so that we can see clearly your objectives for us in the midst of the devil's world. And from that, to have a sense of destiny in association with our Lord. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives for the purpose of our advance and your glory. And bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.